circumstances of the creche being in this building, and you might be say a special thank you to Joelle, who has sorted everything out for us this morning. So that's a really good thing. We are very glad to have as our speaker the man for whom we have to thank, for humanly speaking, for the wonderful fellowship that we have at St. Helens. Dick Lucas, he is my neighbour. He has a beautiful garden, a lovely house, and it's so marvellous he's with us today. We absolutely love it when he visits us. Dick, I wanted to just let you get straight on with your talk, but I wanted to ask you if you had any book that you were going to recommend for us to read. And the reason for that is because during Lent, we're all having a go at reading some kind of Christian book. So would you just tell us about this book?
Yes, I didn't know that that was going to be asked, but I have got two books. This I'm going to recommend the Dick Lucas bookstall today. I've got five or six of these. Jonathan Aitken, Psalms for People Under Pressure. That's why I've given the title today, that we're going to look at a psalm for people under pressure. I'll say something about that when we get to it in the talk. I didn't know, I really, in the last minute, I put Jonathan Aitken's book, Porridge and Passion, in my briefcase. It's a terrific read. I've just been rereading it.
Not all of us know who Jonathan Aitken is.
Jonathan was a cabinet minister who told a lie, was prosecuted by The Guardian and Granada Television in a fairly vicious way, was imprisoned for 18 months. And this is the story, really, of his time in prison. Highly intelligent man. He's now a Christian and talking about prison conditions and the gospel all over the world, really. He's a great writer, and it's better than a thriller, really. And I should be saying something about his experiences in my talk. I don't know how expensive. All these Continuum books are very expensive. It doesn't say on this what it is, and I haven't got any copies, but I guess it's still available, and I'll leave it here.
And he's spoken at St. Helens several times, hasn't he?
Yeah, he's spoken here a number of times. He's a terrific fellow, really.
Yeah, that's good.
And doing a lot. I mean, amazing things in this book. Did you know that a third of all prisoners in this country are totally illiterate? They can't read or write. So, you know, coming out of prison, unable to read or write, what hope have they got? Another third have a literacy of an under 11 years of age. So it's that kind of thing that he's dealing with.
Yeah.
It's amazing that governments in the past have done nothing about it.
Yeah.
And virtually nothing.
And there's a passage in there which describes his the moment when he was convicted, yeah, and he was just going down with the rest of the prisoners.
That's
for the
a
day.
Terrible passage.
And it's one of the worst passages.
Yes,
terrible.
It's really awful.
Yeah.
So, well, and of course, he's a great chum of Chuck Colson. Anybody here remember? No, I don't suppose so. Jess, you remember Chuck's visit here? Somebody remember it? Oh, good. Chuck Colson is the great prison reformer in the States. He again was President Nixon's assistant and a great politician. He fell foul of the law, was imprisoned, and as a result of his experiences, leads a thing called prison ministries. It was absolutely priceless. I asked him to speak at a Tuesday here. It was years ago. And he arrived, enormous fellow, and he arrived in the vestry, sat down one of the chairs that I thought would break, because he's a very large fellow, and said, "Mr. Lucas, I've only got two talks, which you want." And I said, there are 600 people out there on the Tuesdays out here, and if you don't tell them something about how you came to Christ, they'll be very disappointed. Because he wanted to talk about the prison, so he managed to bring the two together. Some of you may remember that amazing talk.
Well, Dick, thank you for coming. We're so glad he's here. May I just pray for us all, whether it's your first visit to St. Helens in this meeting or whether it's you've been coming for years, you're very welcome. Shall we just pray for God to speak to us? Your word says that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We are so relieved, Heavenly Father, that as we meet this morning, that you can be merciful to us again, no matter how much we've messed up, even this morning, no matter the situations we have left, No matter how much we have let you down, you are merciful and loving to us, and your faithfulness and your goodness are new to us this morning. So thank you very much for that. And Father, we pray for Dick that you would fill him with your spirit and enable him to speak clearly and relevantly to each one of us. And I pray that you would send your spirit to us to hear what you would like to say to us. If there is anything particular, please would your spirit write it on our hearts, make us remember it, and help us to act on it. So we pray for your blessing and your love for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, I do want to speak clearly. I gather one or two people couldn't hear me last time, and that's so irritating, isn't it? So if you can't hear, and I'm sort of scrambling down here, and just shout out and say, would you lift up your head and speak properly? And then I noticed with Janet just now that the microphone was bumping a bit. Let's watch that. And it's probably my fault. Sometimes when the thing is too near your tie or something, it starts bumping. So if that happens, just put your hand up and say, will somebody do something about it, because it's so irritating. Right, Psalm 32, a psalm for those under pressure. And I'm going to read it, and while I'm reading it, we can get the microphone right for everybody. Grace, you're farthest away. If it's not working properly, will you please say so? Psalm 32, a psalm for those under pressure, which I take to be all of us. A maskil of David. Nobody knows what maskil means. It could mean a word of understanding, just like nobody knows what selah means. It comes down three times. A student in my day said selah was what David said when he broke a guitar string, in which case he'd have broken a guitar string three times while singing this psalm. This rather horrified the professor who was lecturing and has got nothing whatever to do with what I'm going to say. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So I suppose we better finish today with a shout. Well, the first thing to say about this lovely psalm that I've been living with for the past fortnight is that it's a happy psalm. So I hope you're going to go out of church today and struggle home again, at least I hope in happiness and joy, because as you can see from the beginning and the end, it is a joyful psalm. Blessed, that means happy, is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed. And then at the end, verse 11, be glad in the Lord. So I want to make that quite clear right at the beginning, because the fact is that this psalm touches on three very unhappy things, and we're going to study these unhappy things together. But I want to put it in the context of the happiness with someone who faces these unhappy things and deals with them according to the way in which God has laid down. And these unhappy things undoubtedly add to the pressure of daily life. They're spiritual pressures, and they certainly weaken one. and add to the burden of ordinary living. Daily life has enough pressures without this, and these three things that I'm going to look at in the psalm do make us miserable, and sooner or later, I think they refer to all of us. I doubt if there's anybody here who hasn't or will not experience these three things. By the way, when you're looking at the Psalms, of course, you're not reading Paul. It's not one massive, long argument. It's more like an impressionist picture. And so what the psalmist does in this song, it's a song, not a logical lecture, is to give us three pictures of unhappy things unless they're dealt with. Right, number one. You ready for unhappy things? I'm sorry, it's rather gloomy, isn't it? Number one, sin unconfessed. I'll read again verses 3-5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Wonderfully quick, the answer came. Was this David? Well, it's never quite certain whether these psalms come directly from David or not. If it was from David, he covered up that appalling sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, sending Uriah to the front, you remember, in the army to be killed. It was a criminal offense and came from a man who's supposed to be after God's own heart, which shows that we're capable of almost anything, doesn't it? And if it was David, he kept quiet about it for a whole year. And so I think it probably is him telling us the result of this in his own life in verses 3-4. Now, some commentators think this refers to illness, and it may do. I don't think there's any record of David being ill. Actually, he was on the top of his form, wasn't he? He'd done being made king. He'd got rid of Uriah. He'd got a beautiful lady. I think he was on top form. There's no evidence at all that he was ill. And for myself, I don't agree that it has to do with physical illness. I think, and the majority of scholars, I think, follow this, that it's about God's chastening hand. And if you don't know about that, by the way, just jot down in our notes Hebrews 11 and read that sometime. It's about how God disciplines us. You have to discipline your children. God has to discipline us, however long we've been Christians. So I take it that verses 3-4 refer to that lassitude that comes to us when we have unconfessed sin. No spiritual energy, I've written down in my notes. No joy. Feeling lumpish and miserable. Prayer and Bible reading getting us nowhere. Any of you experience that kind of thing? I guess you have. I have. I guess every Christian has. And we doggedly refuse to say sorry. There is, of course, a human analogy here. This exactly happens in human relations, doesn't it? At home, something goes wrong in a relationship. Perhaps a teenager just won't say sorry. And until that has said, there's no breakthrough, is there? So there is a human analogy here, and of course, obviously, in our relationship with God. And then the break comes. I love verse 5. I acknowledge my sin, you forgave the iniquity. It's almost immediate. Such a relief. The clouds clear, the sun shines all over again. And we can't imagine why we were so foolish to be so stubborn and wait so long. I don't have any other cross-references. I think you always beware of preachers who say this because they then start chasing through the Bible. But I'm always telling the young preachers not to spend their time on a paper chase. So I've only got one cross-reference, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. That's before 1 Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 13. 3:1-6. Janet, you are quick. She knows her Bible. So she ought to, as the rector's wife. 2 Samuel 12:13. So Nathan has given David a thorough ticking off. And verse 13, David said to Nathan, by the way, isn't it wonderful when the church is willing to stand up to the government I wish it was more like that today. We need it badly, don't we? And here is the prophet standing up to the king who had all power. David could do what he liked. And Nathan is very plain, just as we want our church leaders to be at the moment. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. So fellowship was restored. By the way, just as I'm doing my notes, will you forgive me if I take you back to my teenagers at camp, teenage experience, where we were told, and it was astonishing how I can't remember what I did last week, and I can remember vividly some of the things I was taught then, the difference between two ships, relationship and fellowship. When we sin as Christians, the relationship remains firm. It's the fellowship that is broken. It's terribly important to know that. Some people think, when they've sinned grievously, like David did, that the whole thing's over. Their Christian life is wrecked. The relationship, it's a covenant relationship. God's steadfast love to his children continues despite their sin and can't be broken. But the fellowship, of course, is quickly broken, isn't it? So the fellowship is when the clouds come over, we have no access, we can't pray, and we're miserable. So just remember, it's a very, very important distinction that I learned when I was 15, that when I sin, my relationship is not broken. God still loves me. I'm still his child. But my sin does destroy the fellowship, and fellowship is not renewed until I confess my sins. If you've got your Bible open still, I put down in my notes, oh dear, verse 14. You know, it'd be lovely to think that when my sins are forgiven, then I start completely from scratch again and all's well. But actually, Nathan had this to say to David, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Now that's very hard and dramatic, isn't it? And I don't think God treats us like that normally. It was a criminal act. And David was in a privileged position and therefore he had to suffer. So I just think it's worth saying that we can be completely forgiven, but some of the consequences of sin do remain. I think we just need to remember that, lest we become a little bit slick and complacent. There's no sin too great for God to forgive. He will forgive anything in the end if we're penitent, which is what Lent is all about. But I do think we need to remind ourselves that if we have caused a great deal of trouble to other people, some of those things will not be wiped out. Because that's natural, isn't it? And you know, the result of David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba was that his family from that time was totally dysfunctional. He never got his children under control after that. Do you remember Absalom? Talk about a spoilt brat. And David suffered greatly from Absalom. So I was speaking, the only time I think it's ever happened to me, I was speaking at a great convention, and I said this. And the chairman of the convention, a very fine, older Christian man, came and took me aside. It was very sweet of him. And he said, Dick, I think I ought to tell you that when God forgives, he forgets and everything is put right. But that's not right. He does forgive. And the fellowship is restored. But as far as David was concerned, everything didn't go back to square one. He had a dysfunctional family from then on. That was a reminder to him of the gross sin. And sometimes those reminders are needed. Sometimes we do things that you can't undo, or maybe for a very long time. So don't let's be glib about forgiveness, you know. Some non-Christians think we're very glib, that we sin and we say, sorry, Lord, and all's well. Yes, he does forgive, but sometimes, especially in grievous sins, the results and consequences do hang around, and God is not going to remove them. It's just part of our human condition. And so I love that bit of the story, you know, when Absalom is... do you remember Absalom was riding through the forest and came across a tree, and his head went over the branch, and he hung there and died? And that was David's enemy. He tried to take the throne. And David behaved in the most appalling way still and went back and spent his whole time weeping and mourning over Absalom until Joab, the commander-in-chief, had to come back and say, wake up, pull yourself together. Everybody's rejoicing at the victory except you. Now, the Bible is very realistic. Well, it's wonderful if we do have friends who will speak plainly to us, like Joab did to David. Well, that's the first one, sin unconfessed. And it just could be this morning that somebody here has experienced this recently. It's a fairly common thing. And if it is true at the moment that you are conscious of this unhappiness through sin unconfessed, well, you know what to do. It's told you very plainly in Psalm 32. So let's go back to Psalm 32. And here's the tremendous encouragement. I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover up. I said I will confess, and you forgave. So there's a promise for someone this morning. Sin unconfessed. Secondly, stress, verse 6 and 7. Let me read that again. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. I would prefer that you preserve me in trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, the Hebrew text here, I have to tell you, is not very clear. And some translate verse 6, I think, slightly better. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer at a time of stress, or alternatively, in the hour of anxiety. And the picture here of trouble is great waters rising up. And we've had that picture, haven't we, on the telly recently, the first anniversary of the tsunami in Japan. A terrifying thing. Now, from time to time, perhaps only very occasionally, we shall come across tragedies and troubles and calamities of that kind. They happen to all of us. We're human beings. We live in the world where these things happen. I have a letter on my table that I shall have to answer this afternoon or tomorrow morning from someone saying that their local vicar has just resigned under stress. Actually, running a fairly big parish is quite stressful. You know, some people think the clergyman does nothing. I was walking over London Bridge, I couldn't help remembering my dear old mother, who lived to be 96, she used to have tea with her other old ducks, you know. And one wonderful conversation she reported, I was so glad she could report it because she was nearly stone deaf. They were having tea together, these two old things, age 90. And her guest said, "What does Dick do all day?" And my mother kind of caught it, I think, and didn't give an answer. I think she was probably stumped for an answer because she had no idea what I did all day. And the other old duck, age 90, said, answered her own question, "I suppose he shows people round his church." Isn't that wonderful? It just shows, of course, that people who are not Christians have not the least idea what spiritual the battle is all about. So, calamity is going to happen to all of us at one time or another. And what is the answer here to stress? Well, the fundamental answer is to have a proper prayer life. And if you skip this, you won't be able to cope with stress. But if you can develop a proper prayer life, you will find that you can get through stress. I'd like to read you a little bit, not only, by the way, in this little book, which I do recommend, the Lucas bookstall is open for business today. Phil Desmond very kindly ordered these for me. I've got five, I think. Alas, Continuum are very expensive. They were £12, but Phil has brought them down to £8.50. There are about 25 psalms here. They're ideal for young mums who find having a quiet time very difficult. And if you can find half an hour in the day or 20 minutes, do one of these psalms. It gives comments on it, and it's really helpful, especially for those of you who are finding real pressure on your time. And almost better than the comments on the psalm are the stories of the stress he went through in prison. Because as you can imagine, because he was a famous man, everyone was after him, including some of the prison officers. I'll just read a little bit. When the court ordered that his private correspondence should be investigated to see if there'd been any financial problems. And once they got hold of his letters, they discovered they had a treasure trove because There are 1,000 letters, many of them addressed to royalty, President of the United States, many of them love letters, many of them family secrets and so on. And the Granada Television and Guardian realized they'd got a gold mine and that the Sun newspaper and the Mirror would absolutely love it. Just imagine publishing these letters, just what they live on. Of course, it was outrageous because they had taken the letters by law to examine if there was financial misdoing. They had absolutely no right to publish them, but they tried to do so. To give one example of how Psalm lifted me out of a quagmire of despair, just about the worst moment of my external troubles arrived when my creditors at the Guardian and Granada Television took an unprecedented legal action against me, and then he describes it. The notion that such private correspondence could be deemed an asset and sold to benefit my creditors was a novel development in the law of bankruptcy. When the case was set down for trial, my despairing spirits hit rock bottom. I could not possibly afford the cost of being represented by counsel in the High Court. The prison governor refused my application for a leave pass, which would have allowed me to go to court with an escort to defend my case, so it seemed almost certain that he'd lose. Now, what happened out of this, what arose out of this, was a little prayer cell that he had an Irish friend in prison called Paddy, who recruited a large number of people to, about a dozen people. And you may be cynical about this, but some of these men really were converted. It's quite remarkable. And they gathered together to pray for Jonathan. In double quick time, the Irishman, he persuaded a blagger, that's an armed robber, a dipper, that's a pickpocket, a kiter, that's a fraudster, and a lifer, that's a murderer, to join us. This created an unusual team for praying together. So unusual, it gave a new meaning to the Christian term, a cell group. And, you know, there are the most wonderful names of these fellows. I don't think I can find it now, but whenever I look at them, I just love it, the names of some of these. Well, some of these fellows dropped out immediately, but it went on to be about 20 people praying. And they had some remarkable answers to prayer. For example, a young fellow who was a barrister, out of the blue, said he would defend him in court for nothing. They had a judge who took a very dim view of the Granada Television and the Guardian and dismissed the case with some scathing comments. So that was the first of the answers of prayer they had. Now, why I'm mentioning this is that it's so easy for a speaker to get up and say, you've got to learn to pray. But sometimes it's not enough on our own. And there are times when I think we do need to get help. And so what I'm just suggesting is that if you find that you are in a time of stress, it may be that you could get a friend to pray with you. Sometimes it's not good to get a little group together if you have a group of friends. It's a wonderful way, actually, of getting to know one another and bringing your problems to one another. I know it means an effort and it means opening yourself to others. And I don't want to put a burden on you. These groups don't necessarily last forever. But the story is told far more dramatically in this book. And some of these men remain his friends to this day. It's a most exciting story, really. And I think the prayer group is probably the most exciting thing in the whole story. And the result was that these letters were brought back to him and were not grist for the Sun newspaper and so on. So this prayer group saved him from despair. I'm sure the men have these triplets. I think it was V.J. Menon who introduced them to us years ago. That is, three people meeting once a week to pray. And I'm not going to suggest how you should do it. But if you are finding life really very burdensome, and perhaps there are family stresses, some of our relations can be very tiresome, can't they? And you need help in dealing with that, then it's good to share the burden and not, you know, sometimes your own prayers just, you feel you're not getting anywhere and you need to share it with others. There's a tremendous relief in that. And if you've never done it, will you please think of it, think about it. Otherwise, stress can do quite a lot of damage to us, I think, physically, mentally, in all sorts of ways. And God intends us to lay these burdens on him and to find help in doing so. So that's the second thing. It's lovely promises, aren't they? You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And that's exactly what this prayer group found in the prison. Sin unconfessed and stress. There can't be any Christian who hasn't at one time come across one of those unhappy things, if not both. The third is stubbornness, and I think this is my favorite verse in this psalm, verses 8 and 9. I've always loved these two verses. I'll read them again, if I may. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now, isn't that a great promise? People get very worried about guidance. God promises to keep an eye on us, which is what it means in verse 8. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So God has got his eye upon you. And then this delightful warning, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, isn't that a good illustration? The sports pages at the moment are just full of the Cheltenham races, which I'm not interested in, so the sports that I am interested in are being pushed into a corner. But if you watch this racing on television, you've probably seen the starting place. And it's amazing how some of these very highly strung racers, and I suppose the faster they are, the more highly strung, won't go into the starting thing. And you get about three men pushing them because they won't respond, pulling them with the bridle and so on. So it's a great picture of the stubbornness, the mulishness, that means that we don't live close to the Lord and we're not waiting for his warnings and we're not listening to what he says from the word on Sunday morning. And therefore, sometimes God has to force us into his ways. But it ought not to be so, because we are human beings with understanding, whereas the horse and mule are without understanding. I'm sure some of you heard me say this before, but again, at a big convention, I was preaching on this, and I think I mentioned this matter of the horse or mule being without understanding. I got the most terrific rocket, a letter from a lady who said her cat had a remarkable brain and that I was never to speak of animals like that again. I didn't know how to answer. Well, I suppose there are dear people, aren't there, elderly people who can only talk to their cat and their cat talks to them. But however, the Bible is clear that cats and horses and mules do not have brains like us, and therefore you have to pull them. So what a scandal and a shame if God has to treat us as though we had no understanding and we were just animals, which is what actually we become if we don't become Christians. We become animal-like and stubborn, going our own way. And if we belong to God, if we're in his family, he won't allow that. And I can't think of the different ways in which he's done that in my life, but I guess some of you can remember times when God has had to deal with your stubbornness. I can't help thinking that stubbornness actually goes through the whole psalm. It's difficult to know exactly what is the line that goes right through Psalm 32, but in some ways I think stubbornness is one of the things. Keeping silent about sin and just not confessing it. Not praying in a time of stress, which you would have thought would be the one time which would turn you to prayer. Going it alone and not allowing the Lord gently to guide you in life, but forcing him to pull you and push you in order to get his way with you. So there are three very unhappy things. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that under the Holy Spirit's guidance, the psalmist has put these three unhappy things, but within a context of happiness, because he assumes that when you hear these things, you'll put them right. So let me ask you, is there sin unconfessed in your life at the moment? It's very likely there's somebody here who needs to hear that message. Well, put it right, quickly, and forgiveness will come quickly. And remember, if we go on rebelling, we may have to live with the consequences for quite a time. Second, is there stress that you can't cope with and your own prayer life simply crumbles under the pressure? Well then, surely in a place like St. Helens and with this wonderful group here, surely there's a friend you can pray with. We're terrible individualists, aren't we? And we try to be too private sometimes, so why not get a little group of two or three with you? It may be a family thing that's gone on for some time, and you can't confess it to anybody else without being disloyal to your family. But there are friends you can talk to about it, really close friends. Is there sin unconfessed? Is there stress you can't cope with? And thirdly, is there stubbornness? Well, I just want to say this morning, it's a very brief talk, really, don't let them rob you of your happiness. Because what this psalm says from start to finish is we are to rejoice in the Lord and shout for joy, but that's impossible if we don't deal with these three. So let's pray together. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Lord, we thank you that belonging to you is a matter of gladness and joy. We resist the devil, who's always trying to tell us that it's a miserable thing to have to obey. We confess that we are often out of sorts with you and with our fellow Christians. And we ask that we may learn from David that such a fine man could make such a mess is a warning to all of us. So please, Lord, if there is sin unconfessed, share us, all of us, in our heart. We pray for those who are going under stress. We may not know who they are amongst our friends, but we pray for them. And we pray for those who are being stubborn, mulish, and that they may be led into a closer walk with you. So we pray all these things, conscious that your eye is upon us, that you desire our happiness and the happiness of our children and our families. And we ask your blessing on this group and all the families represented. We can't imagine what blessing might flow from all the families here and the children and their children and their children after them. May there be a long line of those who learn to obey you because we meet regularly together and search after your face and long to hear your word. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. You want to do something first, don't you?
Yeah. Yes, I do. I think it would be good to just around the table, each of us who don't mind speaking out loud, just to say something, not that struck you, but that you needed to hear. If you see what I mean? Not something that you found interesting, gosh, wasn't that interesting, but something that you needed to hear this morning, something that God may need to have spoken to you about. And why don't we just do that around the tables, and then in about 5 minutes I'm going to ask Dick if he would answer some questions for us. So that's another thing you can be doing quietly. So we'll just have 5 minutes around the tables. We'll start with a question from this table. Catherine, start away for us, please.
When we were talking about that sin unconfessed, I thought to myself, well, I know when I'm horrible or right or real bad, then I know what my sin is, but quite often I think it's just so much more subtle, so I kind of want to prompt me to ask the question, what if we don't know what our sin is?
That's right.
Question.
Often we do know our sins, but very often we don't. And how do we find out if... Well, I suppose we find out when the cloud comes and we find that our fellowship with the Lord is not what it was. We're living in a time, aren't we, when people are unaware of their sin. I mean, the whole culture of this country in the last generation or two is to blame things external. Lack of money, lack of social conditions, lack of this, lack of that. So it's very difficult for our world today to confess that they are sinful. We have a baptism, and I'm preaching at a baptism on Sunday. You know, the idea that infant baptism is a sign that even when the baby is born, it is a fallen creature, and there is self-will right there in the heart, even the newborn baby, which is going to come out sooner or later. All that's quite foreign to people today, isn't it? And I think, therefore, there's a residue of that of us as Christians. We're not aware, and we don't search our hearts as we ought. So when things are not going well in your relationship, it is good to ask God to search your heart and to show you. I'm sure he's more than willing to do so. So sometimes when we are unaware, we need to ask God. Of course, if you've got good Christian friends, they may tell you. But one way or another, we do want to find those things that irritate other people and irritate the Lord, and it can be painful. So I think we all know exactly what you feel, Catherine, though. The answer is confess what you do know is wrong, and God will probably show you the other things.
Thank you. Another question. We won't waste time. We've got lots on our table. Please, Emily.
You said that if we're in God's family, he doesn't stand for stubbornness, and that he chooses to call us to get us to go his way. What might that look like?
Yes, I was running that as I spoke. What does it feel like to be pushed and pulled by God? Can anybody like to answer that? I think sometimes Well, the question is, what does it feel like to be pulled and pushed by God when we're stubborn? How does he do it? Changes your situation. I think often he upsets the apple cart, doesn't he, and makes everything go wrong until you begin to realize that things aren't what they ought to be. There are so many different ways in which God will pull and push. It may be through a sermon, it may be through circumstances, it may be through a friend's comment. But anybody like to suggest some experience how God has got hold of them by the bridle and pulled them on back onto the straight way? There are so many ways in which I think God can do that. But I don't think I illustrated that well. Anybody like to offer ways in which God puts the bridle in our mouth and gives us a yank?
Sometimes shuts doors.
Yes, that's very helpful. Yeah, we're getting steaming along and then we come to a blank. I suppose that's what the ministry of the word is meant to be, isn't it? God's word is not only healing, it is diagnosis, isn't it? And perhaps we're short on that in our culture. And that's why when we hear the word of God ministered to us, we should be looking for diagnosis as well as healing. We're always looking for the good news, aren't we, naturally? We're always looking for the blessings and the promises. But we should be alert to the searching things that Scripture does if we read it properly and if we hear it properly. There's no doubt that, I mean, that was the purpose of Lent, wasn't it? Not giving up a piece of sugar in Lent, but searching my heart to see what it is that's causing me to be such a pain to myself and to others. And I think it's a great pity that evangelical Christians have lost some of these church disciplines like Lent. You know, it is quite important to spend a little bit of time, isn't it? We don't want to be morbid about it, but we do need to look and see what are these things that are spoiling our lives, spoiling our families, spoiling our relationships. Yep. Yep.
Yes, good. Another question.
We were talking about exactly that in our group. We were talking about the old discipline of confession. Certainly I was brought up that at the end of every day you should confess, and I don't do it now. And I think the fear is that if we search our hearts too much, we simply become introspective.
Yes.
So how do you get the balance between a right searching and
yes. How do we get the balance between introspection, when we're always looking within, and a more healthy outlook? Anybody like to comment on that? Jess, how have you stopped being introspective? That's right. Keep short accounts with God. Yes, we're not meant to be examining our hearts all the time. But clearly, Sunday is a good day to examine them. You know, the confession in the prayer book is very strong, isn't it? So clearly the reformers felt that weekly searching of our hearts was right. But yes, we don't want to become morbid and introspective. We should be outgoing to other Christians. We should be doing Christian service. The best way to deal with that sort of internal problem is service to others, isn't it? Then we stop getting wrapped up in ourselves. But thank you for the question, because it's an important one. I think my answer would be keep very short accounts on these matters and don't let them fester. But self-investigation isn't wrong, you know. It isn't wrong to be a morbid occasionally and say things are wrong.
Anybody else have a question? Our table's hogged it so far. Good.
Rosalind.
When you've confessed and you know that God has forgiven you, you still have it with you. And sometimes, although you know you've forgiven, you still can't rid yourself of the thought that you have sinned. How do you
I'm not sure. It's not quite healthy, actually. How do we deal with the fact that after we've confessed our sin and know that we're forgiven, somehow the remembrance of that sin continues to make us rather miserable? Yeah, well, that is what sin does, of course. I did say, don't be glib about it. I mean, forgiveness, instant forgiveness, is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But if we become complacent about it, I mean, that used to be the criticism, isn't it, of the Roman Catholic, that he does what he likes in the week and then goes to Mass and thinks all over. But the Christian life isn't like that, is it? And the more we're casual about the sin, the more we're likely to carry these burdens with us, and they're hard to get rid of. So I don't think there's a slick answer to that, Ros. No.
Jess, what would you like to say?
Well, I just wonder, could you be wrong
on this one? No, go on, speak up.
I've said sorry to God, and I've really repented, you know, in a heartfelt way. But then it comes back to me. But what I haven't actually done is apologise to the person that I feel so upset about having hurt or grieved
right.
In some way. And so I don't know if that's relevant, but certainly that's
yes.
Been in my experience.
John Stott, in his book on confessing our sins, which I think is long out of print, says there are three things, aren't there? We confess to God that which we sin against God. We confess to the other person if we sin against the other person. And then very rarely we have to confess to the church if we sin against the church to which we belong. And I think that's quite an important thing to make those distinctions. And therefore to confess to God without confessing to the person we've hurt is obviously humbug, isn't it? And that's hard. And again, let's get too much. You know, some people have got an unhealthy conscience. Everything they do, they feel is wrong. Well, you need to have a friend to laugh at you. We're not meant to have an over-sensitive conscience that, oh, I burnt the toast this morning and sent my husband off to work in a bad mood, and Lord, I'll never get it right. You know, you need someone to laugh at you if that's the case. We need a sound, healthy conscience. Claire, come on.
About the stress point. So, just wondering if we or others are battling with ongoing stress and anxiety, and we're praying, but we're not experiencing the peace, we're not experiencing the verse 7. How do we answer that?
Yes. How do we answer it when we're not experiencing peace after bringing all our stress to the Lord? Well, I still think my suggestion that we share it with another person is tremendously helpful. You see, I think an oversensitive conscience can only probably be dealt with by a friend telling you that. And I think sharing a burden is also a great help in removing it from the friend. We do need each other very badly, don't we? And we're very private as British people. Yeah, I don't mean, again, going overboard, you know. Some people want to confess their sins to everybody. That's very tiresome, isn't it? I think one of the gifts of the Spirit is common sense, but it doesn't say so in the Bible, unfortunately.
What are the things that have... when are the times that you have been most stressed in your life, Dick? Are we allowed to ask you that? Can you remember any time ever being stressed?
Oh, yes, I'm sure. These are always difficult on the spur of the moment, aren't they?
Sorry,
okay, well, no, I don't mind being asked.
You found it pretty stressful being rector here, didn't you?
Oh, yeah, yes. I mean, when I first came, of course, it was very stressful. I mean, the parochial church council, if you believe it or not, consisted of men whom the secretary of the church went out into the street into Bishopsgate and found on the afternoon and compelled to join the church council. So the church council was full of decent people who were forced to come and join. St. Helen's Council had no idea what it was all about. And it was ruled by the clerk of the Leather Cellars, a man called John Hinkson, who was an extremely unpleasant person and a drunkard. And he ruled this church for 10 years before I came. He ruled the previous rector. So it was a very stressful time, I can tell you, with him. I dealt with it because I couldn't deal with it. I elected as my first church warden a man called Colonel Kempton, who was the only Christian I've ever met who loved a row. He was a redhead, 6 foot tall, always a carnation in his buttonhole. And I elected him the first Easter as my warden. So council meetings went like this. Mr. Hinkson would say, well, as Colonel Kempton has only just joined the council, I suggest we ignore his remarks. All the rest of the council were like this. And then Colonel Kempton would say, as Mr. Hinkson never comes to church, I suggest we pay no attention to what he has to say. Well, that's an amusing illustration, but there were very stressful days in those early days, I can tell you, when a lot of people would have wanted to get rid of me. Mr. Hinkson said, the sort of thing that Dick Lucas is talking about, they need in Bethnal Green. It's a wonderfully patronising comment, isn't it? Because in those days, Bethnal Green had not been gentrified in any way. So it's probably the poorest part of the East End. And so you can't get a more patronising remark. Otherwise, we city men don't need the gospel. And if they could have got rid of me, they would. But, of course, our Anglican forefathers worked to see that Anglican rectors have tenure. It's one of the things that Free Church men often don't have. And I was advising a young man who's just about to take a Free Church the other day that he should insist from his elders that he has tenure for 5 years so that there is not a group who can get rid of him immediately who don't like it. So I had tenure. They'd have got rid of me if they could, but they couldn't. So I held the cards. And we had some very stressful times, and I won't tell you all their stories, though, where I'd dig up the past. John Hinkson died a drunkard's death. He was the clerk of the leather cellars there. He had the key to the drink. That didn't do him any good at all. And I'm often sad as I think about him because he was within reach of the gospel and did not have anything to do with it.
On that
sad note, I'm afraid.
Well, sober note, I was going to say.
My bookstall, don't forget, I put down now 8:50. I shall have to pay Phil next Sunday. And the change from 8.50 to £10 note is 1.50. Got that straight? And I put down 2 1.50s there for the first person to rush with their £10 note.
And otherwise you can pay by cheque, St. Helen's Bookstore, which would be the exact money. Dick, we're so just delighted to have had you with us.
Thank you
so much. It's marvellous. That's the end of the meeting. Elspeth has put on your... notice sheet, on your tables, some advertisements for the long weekend away that we have in the first May bank holiday weekend. Simply to say that everybody here is warmly welcome to come and join us there. We've got a great speaker. It'll be a happy time. It's in a lovely venue. And it's the best way of building up fellowship and just encouraging and building those relationships. So if anybody feels that they would enjoy coming and their families, please do sign up and come to that. And I think it's fair to say that if money is the reason that you can't come, that is not a good enough reason. Somebody will provide for you. That's a bit rash, but I know money shouldn't be the reason that you're not coming. So thank you. Thank you again to Islington so much for these delicious cakes. And I suspect if we stay around our tables, somebody will come round with some more coffee. Oh, and Sarah Finch has still got her petition, two petitions, which if you were not here last month, many of us signed. They're about the Church of England situation to do with gay marriage and... Women bishops, yes. Sorry, yes. go and talk to Sarah about it, because she'd love some signatures if that's something you would like to do. Thank you, girls.